lot. There's a lot we don't know about Christmas, if you think about it. If you stop and think about it, there's a lot that we don't know. Like, what was the pregnancy like for Mary? Did she have morning sickness? Did she crave pickles? I don't know. I mean, what was it like for Joseph when Mary disappears for 3 months and then she comes back and she's pregnant? What was that like? We don't know. We don't know the thought process of that. What did the person who owned the stable think when all these shepherds show up? What was that about? But there is a lot we do know because Matthew and Luke recorded a bunch of it. And these things that they did say give us insight into who Jesus was, why he came, and really what it means for us. And so we've been in this series about stepping into Christmas. And as we go through this, we're asking you to kind of forget what you know and listen again with fresh ears and let the Holy Spirit really speak to you and open up some things to you. How many of you own a nativity? You know, like something that's kind of a nativity, a small one, a little bit, okay? What's in the nativity? What's in your nativity? Jesus. Little baby Jesus. Sheep. Mary. Joseph.
A palm tree.
Donkeys. Palm tree. Wise men, angels, shepherds, star, duck, depends what kind of nativity you have. Here's one I found online. Typical, right? You got your shepherds and your angels and your sheep and your cow and your little bitty camel. We've talked about most of the characters in that nativity there. Most of the characters in the story we talked about. We talked about Mary, and we talked about Joseph, and the prophecies about Jesus. And last week, Trudy talked about the shepherds and the angels. And so I was really excited this week because it was my turn, and I was going to get to talk about the wise men. And then I remembered that we're doing this in chronological order. And there's someone in this nativity that doesn't belong.
The wise men.
The wise men. They weren't there. Trudy will talk about them next week. I'm a little jealous because there's some really good things there. But chronologically, they are not next in the story of Jesus' birth. Here's where we stopped last week. It's in your notes, Luke 2:20. The shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told them. And then here's what happens next. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. Now, it's easy to rush past this because we already know that he was going to be named Jesus, and yeah, it happened. But think about what's going on here, right here. Okay, first of all, this is 8 days later. On the eighth day, they're still in Bethlehem. They haven't gone anywhere. And in fact, this action here, this event is occurring probably in Bethlehem. There was no need to go to the temple in Jerusalem. Most of the time this happened in the local synagogue. They would go to the local synagogue because why would you travel all the way to Jerusalem when you just have a new baby and the mother's just getting, you know? And so they're having this ceremony, this bris milah is what it's called, or shorten it, a bris. It's happening in the synagogue. And the ceremony fulfills God's commands to Abraham. And I'm going to read this entire passage of what God told Abraham because I really think it's important. Hopefully you'll pick up on some stuff. I don't have really time to go through it all, but I want to read it. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Serve me faithfully and live a blameless life. I will make a covenant with you by which I will guarantee to give you countless descendants." At this, Abram fell face down on the ground. Then God said to him, "This is my covenant with you. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. What's more, I am changing your name. It will no longer be Abram. Instead, you will be called Abraham, for you will be the father of many nations." Now, this is some of the reason why officially naming the baby is part of this ceremony, because that's what happened for Abram. His name was changed and he was named at this point. Verse 6, "I will make you extremely fruitful. Your descendants will become many nations and kings will be among them." And if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we told you God chose humanity to bear his image, but humanity failed. So he called out Abram and the nation of Israel to bear his image. They failed. So he called a king out of Israel, and the kings were to bear his image, and they failed, and then they went in exile. Well, God is allowing Abraham to see ahead here, that there will come a day when he will call kings from out of the nation that comes from him. So anyway, verse 7, I will confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you from generation to generation. This is the everlasting covenant. I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And I will give the entire land of Canaan, where you now live as a foreigner, to you and your descendants. It will be their possession forever, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, your responsibility is to obey the terms of the covenant. You and all your descendants have this continual responsibility. This is the covenant that you and your descendants must keep. Each male among you must be circumcised. You must cut off the flesh of your foreskin as a sign of the covenant between me and you. From generation to generation, every male child must be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. This applies not only to members of your family, but also to the servants born in your household and the foreign-born servants whom you have purchased. All must be circumcised. Your bodies will bear the mark of my everlasting covenant. Any male who fails to be circumcised will be cut off from the covenant family for breaking the covenant. Now, Luke has been consistently driving a point home in his narrative that connects with this, and I hope you don't miss it here, so I wrote it down. Jesus was a child of faith and a child of law. He was a child of faith and a child of law. He was produced under faith, but also under the law. John would say in his gospel that in Jesus, we could see the fullness of grace and truth. The response God is looking for from Abraham through this ceremony is a response that requires faith. It requires faith for Abraham to do what God is commanding him to do, right? Really, God? You want me to do what to my what? Okay, all right. That takes faith. Abraham was justified by faith, but God's requirement was not only by faith, but it was then codified into law, which we have recorded in Leviticus 12. The Lord said to Moses, give the following instructions to the people of Israel. If a woman becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son, she will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her menstrual period. On the eighth day, the boy's foreskin must be circumcised. So this is the law, and Jesus was a child of both faith and law. Now, by the way, this all answers the question, and Trudy was, we were talking about this, and she said, I just really wonder why in all the Christmas narratives, and you have, you know, all the things in the nativity, you never hear about this section where he goes to the temple and he meets Simeon and Anna, which we're going to talk about. You know, why is that never a part of it? I said, well, you know, it's kind of awkward. You know, hey, kids, let me tell you about Jesus and the manger and the baby and the angels and the man's foreskin being cut off and a woman's menstrual period. It's just not really things here, so probably why we don't hear about it too much. The point here is that fulfilling the law requires obedience. Everything about the birth of Jesus required both faith and obedience. Everything about his life required faith and obedience, which means everything about our lives is going to require both faith and obedience. And Luke is very pointed in making sure that we understand that Jesus was a law fulfiller, not a law breaker. He was a law fulfiller, not a law breaker. It's kind of trendy. It's kind of fashionable to picture Jesus as kind of a rebel, and he was out there, and he was sticking it to the man, and he was, you know, outside the system. No, Jesus was very much in the system. He was very much under the law. And being circumcised is just one example. All throughout his life, he was under the law, but he was also under grace. And Luke reemphasizes this in the next verse, verse 22. Then it was time for their purification offering as required by the law of Moses after the birth of a child. Okay. Now, go back up into your passage there in Leviticus 12, and you can see that when Luke says then, he said, then it was time. When he says then, it's not the same day as the circumcision. It wasn't then. Then was 33 days later, Leviticus 12. After waiting 33 days, I said, go back, it's right here. After waiting 33 days, she will be purified from the bleeding of childbirth. During this time of purification, she must not touch anything that is set apart as holy, and she must not enter the sanctuary until her time of purification is over. That's another reason why we know she didn't go to the temple. She was there in the synagogue. When the time of purification is completed, the woman must bring a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a purification offering. She must bring her offerings to the priest at the entrance of the tabernacle. So that's the law. And Luke 22 happens, that verse, 2:22, happens 33 days after the circumcision. And this time, they're going to the temple. And Luke says, then it was time for their purification offering as required by the law of Moses after the birth of a child. So his parents took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. The law of the Lord says, if a woman's first child is a boy, he must be dedicated to the Lord. So they offered the sacrifice required in the law of the Lord, either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, wait a minute. Okay. Now you can go back to Leviticus. Look at Leviticus again. What did Leviticus say the required offering was? A one-year-old lamb and a young pigeon or turtle dove. And what does Luke say the requirement is? A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Was Luke wrong? No. Verse 8 in Leviticus. If a woman cannot afford to bring a lamb, she must bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. In other words, Mary and Joseph were poor. They had been uprooted from their home. They were in Bethlehem. They were going to be there a while. I don't know if he had work, but they don't have much money. They're poor. And the important thing here is their poverty did not keep them from being both faithful and obedient. They didn't use that as an excuse. We're still going to do what's required by the law. We're going to still act in faith and act in obedience. Now we come to the main part of the story, believe it or not. Luke 2:25. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout and was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. That day, the Spirit led him to the temple. So when Mary and Joseph came to present the baby Jesus to the Lord as the law required, Simeon was there. He took the child in his arms and praised God. Now, I'm not going to spend a long time here. Don't even have a point for it, I don't think. But isn't it kind of remarkable that Simeon was there? He was in the right place at the right time to see what he was eagerly waiting for. I don't know what you've been praying for. I don't know what you've been eagerly waiting for. Hopefully it's something as worthwhile as the Messiah coming to rescue his people. But Simeon had been eagerly waiting probably for a long time. We assume he's old because God promises that he won't die before he sees the Messiah. It would kind of be a different spin if, you know, he was like 23 and just last week God had told him that and now he sees the Messiah. Oh man, rats. Now, he's probably been waiting a long time, and he's waiting, and you can tell by his response in just a minute that he's ready. He is ready. He's ready to see the Messiah. He is ready for what comes next. And after all that waiting, think about it. He would have missed the promise if he hadn't been listening to the Holy Spirit. Just take that with you, because how often do we miss what we've been waiting for? Because we're waiting for something else. We think we're looking for in some other direction, okay? He'd been waiting for Messiah, and here a poor baby shows up. But he was listening to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit said, go, right now. I don't know how long it was before they came back to the temple. You know, but here it was. And Simeon holding the Messiah in his arms, praises God and begins to sing. Now, I took out all the paragraph breaks and all the stuff that makes you know it's poetry, but this is a song. This is one of four songs you see in the Christmas story. Sometime that would be a good series, the four songs in the Christmas story. Anyway, this is what he sings. Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace as you have promised. I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people Israel. And Jesus' parents were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them. We don't know what he said to them, okay, because what he says next is not a blessing. He blessed them, and then he turns and he says to Mary, the baby's mother, this child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall and many others to rise. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your very soul. Thanks, Simeon. Keep going. Anna, a prophet, was also there in the temple. She was the daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. Her husband died when they had been married only 7 years. Then she lived as a widow to the age of 84. In some translations, they differ. They say she may have been a widow for 84 years. So she was very, very old. She never left the temple, but stayed there day and night, worshiping God with fasting and prayer. No, she didn't live there. It just means she was there like all the time. Every time the doors were open, she was there. Nobody lived in the temple. She came along just as Simeon was talking with Mary and Joseph, and she began praising God. She talked about the child to everyone who had been waiting expectantly for God to rescue Jerusalem. When Jesus' parents had fulfilled all the requirements of the law of the Lord, they returned home. Now, in chapter 1 of Luke, you may remember we met Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were chosen to be the parents of the last Old Testament prophet. Think about that. John the Baptist, he was the last Old Testament prophet. He appears in the New Testament, but he's really an Old Testament prophet. And here's what we know about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. Now, chapter 2, we meet Simeon and Anna, who are both righteous and devout and old. Why does Luke feature so many old people here? Why? I think it points to this. The best old saints are the most receptive to the new work. The best old saints are the most receptive to the new work. There are plenty of old saints trying to hang on to the wrong things. But these godly people weren't looking to protect a method. They were looking for a Messiah. They weren't looking for a program. They were looking for a person. They weren't trying to repeat past success. They were dialed into what the Holy Spirit had for the future. And if you're hanging on to the way things were done, or I remember this, or that's great, but are you dialed into what the Holy Spirit has for the future? Because if you're not, you're in the way. You really are. Because God has something. He always has a new work, a new method. But here's what's equally important, because these two things tie in together. The new didn't destroy the old. The new fulfilled the old. That's why they could be dialed into what the Holy Spirit has next. Yeah, the way things are going to change. It's going to be different. But this is just a fulfillment of everything we've been working for. We've been working, we've been waiting, we've been patiently, just eagerly expecting what's next. And if I stop and go, oh, but then I have to change this, you're going to miss how God's going to fulfill all that work you did. So Luke would be the only gospel writer to record these words of Jesus in Luke 16:16, until John the Baptist, the law of Moses and the messages of the prophets were your guides. But now the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. Okay, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon, Anna, even Mary and Joseph all served the law of Moses. They were all devout. Four of those people even prophesied. And Jesus wasn't doing violence to any of that. He was the completion of all of that. Matthew records Jesus saying this, "Don't misunderstand why I've come. I didn't come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose." And both Simeon and Anna are witnesses to this. And Simeon looks and he says, "I have seen your salvation." And he didn't mean, "I've seen an event." He means, "I've seen a person. I've seen your salvation in the flesh." And so we're no longer living in the time of promise. We're living in a time of fulfillment, where God has fulfilled all that, and we can move on. And then Simeon prophesies what's going to be the main challenge for Jesus going forward. For the rest of his earthly ministry, for the rest of his earthly life, this is going to be the challenge. Read verse 30 again. "I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel. This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall and many others to rise. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." In other words, sum that all up, Jesus is the revealer. Jesus is the revealer. He is a light. What does light do? It reveals. It exposes. Okay. You think you're doing pretty good with the house until you turn the lights on, and it's like, did you shine that light over here in the corner? Oh, let's not. Can we just cover that? Okay. And that's kind of what we do sometimes with us. We kind of just want to cover it. Let's stop. Okay, don't look. Jesus is the light, and he's going to reveal in two ways. Simeon says there's two ways he's going to reveal. First of all, he's going to expose God to the world. That's an easy blank to fill in. It's kind of there in the scripture. Okay. So for everyone like Simeon, who says, "You know, I just really want to see God." Good news. Here he is. Because Jesus reveals who God is. You just look at Jesus. There he is. And because the nations see him, some of them are going to believe. And that's the good news. Jesus reveals God. On the other hand, he's not going to only expose God to the world, he's going to expose our hearts to the world. You can talk like a Christ follower and you can act like a Christ follower, but if you don't really have a heart, if the motives underneath aren't right, when you encounter Jesus, those are going to get exposed. And that's a lot of times the problem we have. I don't really want to step in and get too close and involved in this whole Christianity stuff because, you know, I'll go and show up and look good on Sunday, but I don't really want to get too close because then that exposes who I really am. And people will call me a hypocrite, okay? Well, they only call you a hypocrite if your life isn't lining up. So let's change that, shall we? It says, Jesus is a revealer. He is a stumbling block. That's part of, you know, some will fall. It's because he's set up as a stumbling block for those who have their own agenda. He's a stumbling block for us when we're selfish and self-centered. Anybody been selfish and self-centered this week besides me? Okay. And here's what this means. You'll hate this one. Jesus not only heals, he hurts. Jesus not only heals, he hurts. You say, wait, you mean there's not only hurt, but Jesus heals? No, Jesus hurts. When you encounter Jesus and he shines that light, that can hurt, especially if it gets in your eyes. When you trip over a stone and fall, you can get hurt. When Jesus shines his light into your life, it can hurt to admit what he's exposed. Tim Keller said it this way: repentance is like antiseptic. You pour antiseptic onto a wound and it stings, but it heals. That's how repentance works. It creates terrible inner turmoil because you have to admit things you don't want to admit. You have to acknowledge weakness that you don't want to acknowledge. There's no way to get into the new peace that repentance brings without going through that pain. So yeah, it hurts. But it's necessary for the healing. But after that, after repentance, and then we get to that peace of God's forgiveness, and we feel that relief. But then we experience the pain of submission to God's will. And that's kind of what Simeon is warning Mary about. A sword will pierce your very soul. See, Mary, if you read through the Gospels, the Catholic Church has, you know, deified Mary and said she's all that and a bag of chips. All right. Mary is going to have her moments of disbelief. If you read Mark 3, we're told that Jesus' mother and his brothers, not just his brother, but his mother, found his claims about his ministry to be kind of madness. Okay. They thought he was out of his mind. It's in Mark 3. We think he's out of his mind. We need to take him away. We need to take him home and give him a cold, you know, shower and a nap. He needs a nap. That's what he needs. And she would stand at the cross and watch her son get murdered. And in that moment, it was submission to God's plan, which caused pain. But again, that pain of submission leads to God's peace for everyone. So here's the question. What pain are you experiencing? What are you waiting for? What is God maybe trying to expose? Because here's a final thought. Jesus is always the goal of true faith. It's amazing how much conflict is removed when we have the same goal of Jesus. And Jesus is the goal of true faith, and that's kind of where Simeon and Anna led us in this story. So let me pray for you before we go. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you came to reveal God to us, and we thank you that you also came to reveal us to us so that we could know how far away from you we walk, so that we could come back to you in repentance and submission and find the peace that we need to find you. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't try to do this in our own power. You provided the Holy Spirit for all of these individuals we read in the story, and it was your Holy Spirit that drew them and put them in the right position so that you could give them what they needed. Lord, we thank you and love you. We ask you to go with us in Jesus' name. Amen.